Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe starts a new series on God's relationship to the nations with a message called Yours is the Greatness, preaching out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
This morning, we're going to take our message from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 through 13. You might recognize this as a prayer of David as he's preparing to die and go home with the Lord. He offers up this prayer in preparation for his son Solomon to take the throne. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 through 13. This is the word of God to us this morning. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth. I'm putting together a series of messages about how God has historically dealt with the nations and what happens to a nation when he turns away, turns his back, as it were, from a nation and no longer gives favor. Of course, having a true knowledge of God is a cure for many of the potential ills of a nation, but not always. And so this morning I'd like to whet our appetite for these future messages by looking at the wise words and counsel that's offered by a favored ruler, David, who was about to enter into the joy of his Lord. That is to say, he was about to pass on into eternity. The message will also serve, I think, this morning to put us in a frame of mind to consider our Wednesday evening Bible study, which starts off with the theme of the prayers in the Bible. And we live in a time when there appears to be little interest in God, at least in our country. It seems more and more that way. We look around and we see churches closing for lack of support, others preaching a false and apostate religion from the pulpit, still others warmly embracing the pursuits of the world and refusing to engage the world with boldness for Christ, in essence becoming like the world themselves. God has awakened in our youngest son, Matthew, some of you know him, a real boldness to engage atheists and agnostics in defense of his faith. And there is tremendous religious chatter online, and Matt jumps into the middle of it with a polite but reasoned apologetic for the faith. And I've had a number of discussions with him in recent months when he asked me my opinion of particular structured arguments that he's engaged in. But our concern as believers must be that of acquiring a true knowledge of God. You cannot defend your faith without a knowledge of who God truly is. Because you see, a true knowledge of God must always be considered as the foundation of all acceptable religion. And this equally concerns communities and nations as well as individuals, you and me. If we make a mistake on this point, or if we ignore this point, we end up with fatal consequences, individually and sometimes as a nation. Our text this morning forms part of a prayer. It's the last, the dying prayer of the man after God's own heart. It was the prayer of David for his son Solomon. It's a prayer of a father for his child, of one godly king who had presided over the people of God for many years and precedes his son Solomon, who had led them with a faithful and true heart and ruled them diligently with all his power and might, as Scripture reminds us. It's a prayer for the one who was to succeed him on the throne, his son, and to whom would be entrusted the charge which his father, King David, was about to lay down. And when we consider David's prayer in this light, how interesting, I think, as well as important it is, the whole prayer that has been preserved for us. We have very few deathbed scenes in the Bible preserved for us. This happens to be one of them. And name one world leader today. Name one who's this pious as David. And why should that be? Well, because men are destitute of the godliness which was possessed of David and which was visible in his departing soul. But there will be a time when all the vainglory of the fool will perish forever under God's tremendous indignation that's coming someday. There's coming a day when the vain honor and glory of man will be forever laid in the dust, as Scripture tells us also. So what were the feelings which pervaded David's mind at this solemn moment? They embraced the interests of true religion, the honor and the glory of the God he served. A pious and godly king of a nation had aimed from the time he came to the throne of Israel to promote its influence throughout the realm. At one time in particular, he had entertained the intention of erecting a temple for the honor and the service of his God, and that at a time when he had the means to accomplish his desire. But we learn in Scripture that this honor was to be appointed for another, and God graciously made known to him who it was that would take on that work, his very own son. And that person, Solomon. The time had now come when the father would rest in peace and the son stand up in his place to fulfill the pleasure of God. And all this is acknowledged in David's last address to the assembled people. It was embodied by him in his prayer. And what a sense we have here that's presented to us. The aged monarch, ready to enter the joy of his Lord, surrounded by the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the thousands, and the captains of the hundreds, and the stewards that serve the king and his sons, with the offices and officers and all the mighty men, and with all the valiant men that Scripture describes, first addressing his brethren and his people, and then warning and encouraging Solomon, his son, giving him the pattern of the work which the Lord had caused him to understand. The people rejoicing, and David the king also rejoicing with great joy. And then, as the conclusion of the oration, blessing the Lord before all the congregation. And we find in David's words the Lord here acknowledged as the author and the giver of all mercies, national as well as individual, and the hope and salvation of his people. And we find here no honor ascribed to man. No mention is made of human valor, of human wisdom and merit or good. The Lord is acknowledged as the sole proprietor of all. His dominion is over all. And all this goodness comes from him. All flows out of his fullness. And therefore, all is dedicated to his service, that it might redound to his glory. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and thanksgiving and might be unto our God and unto the Lamb forever and ever, Scripture tells us. And happy are all of us who, like David, living and dying, are taught by the experience of the Lord's goodness and mercy in his Son to commence that song on earth, which will be continued forever in the world beyond. You see, it was not being surrounded by subjects, nor his kingdom, nor the bountiful provision that had been made for the temple of the Lord that filled David's soul. No, the moment he approaches God in prayer, all these things are lost in his sight. A grander being and more glorious kingdom consumes his views as he prays. And he falls down before God in amazing contrast as a poor worm of the dust, acknowledging God, the supreme Lord of all. And family, no person can ever be considered as being in a right frame of mind till the discovery is made, this acknowledgement rendered, and this feeling prevails. Now, with regard to God, we acknowledge that no man has seen God at any time. God dwells in the light which no man can approach and whom no man has seen nor can see, as Scripture reminds us. So our inquiries will be of a practical character. It always has to be in that regard. God, thus revealed and made known, is a being to be loved and feared and believed and to be honored and to be obeyed. And with regard to man as the creature of God, we mean man as he is and not merely man as he was. Man was once a holy and a happy being in the garden. And he's now polluted and miserable. Once he was in the image of God, and that image is now lost. And he's now a sinner, fallen, guilty, polluted, helpless, undone. And still we are God's creature. Under all the obligations which necessarily subsist between the two parties, God and man, as being due from the one to the other, and while on the one hand, as the great creator, the Lord asserts, "Behold, all souls are mine," on the other, as the governor of the world, he proclaims, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And it's of the authority and sovereignty or dominion of this glorious being we're about to speak this morning. God, under every possible consideration, must be supreme. And by the same token, neither can any creature or thing be elevated to the standard or an equality with God. But this is not all. When we speak of God's universal authority, we mean not merely his supremacy, but by which he is immediately placed above all that he has created, and by which he rules over all, but more especially his divine sovereignty, by which he has an absolute right. An absolute right, not only a claim of allegiance from all, but to dispose of all according to his own will and his pleasure, to do with you and me as he pleases. Until we arrive at this point, we never come to a right estimate of the character of this great and glorious being, God. One of the heaviest charges that God brought against the sinners of old was when he said this in Scripture, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." And even wicked Balaam, even Balaam took care to remark, to remind Balak that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And no matter what the unregenerate world thinks, every part of God's word teems with his glorious sovereign authority. And how grand are the words of David, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all." But David doesn't stop there. He goes on still further and he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. You see, these are not the unguarded expressions of a heated zeal or the words of an ardent youth, but the utterance of ripened grace of a matured, aged man. These are not the measured words of calculated political debate, but the pure acknowledgement of a soul in its near approach to the throne of grace. He's about to die. Not unrestrained speech, but the breathings of one who had walked with God on earth for a long time and was just on the point of being forever with him in heaven. Friends, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Nearness to God in the faith of Christ and nearness to glory in the full assurance of the heavenly inheritance will present the God of our salvation in such a full discovery to a soul that it will swallow up every other consideration of life. Nothing else will measure up to that. And here we have the glorious revelation of God from a dying prayer of a faithful king. But let's ask the question. Did the mantle fall upon David's son? Did David's son still have the same attitude toward God? Did the same spirit consume the youthful prince as he ascended to the throne of his departed father? Well, let's listen to what he says in his opening prayer at the dedication of the temple, which he was appointed to build. And how does he speak? Well, we have that recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. That pretty much answers the question for us, I think. But were others who succeeded him of the same mind? Did they see God the same way? Well, let's take two instances of the royal lineage of David. What was the ground of Hezekiah's prayer? When Jerusalem was threatened with destruction from the invading armies of the proud kings of Assyria, well, they have the answer to that in 2 Kings chapter 19. And we read, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. No one can doubt for a moment the feeling that pervaded the mind of the royal king, the supreme authority coupled with the absolute sovereignty and dominion of God in covenant with his people was the basis of his plea and the ground of his hope of deliverance. Now mark the prayer of Jehoshaphat when there came that mighty and that great army against him in battle, the children of Ammon, the children of Moab, and others joining in with them. What was the nature of his confession? What was the ground of his supplication to God in his offering of prayer? Well, we're told the answer to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that alarmed Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him, Scripture says. And here then is the memorial occasion. We often like to quote parts of this prayer. There's a vast congregation, and the king is speaking on behalf of that whole assembly of people. And what does he say? Scripture says, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, at the temple of God in the front of the new courtyard, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers. Do you see how all these prayers start? Acknowledgement of who it is they're praying to, God of our fathers. Are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They've lived in it, have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. If there's ever any question who owns the land, Palestine or Israel, it's answered right here in this prayer. O our God, will not you judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, in the famous line, but our eyes are what? Stayed on you, are stayed upon you. So we find that Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Solomon, and David were all of one mind, and how heartily it is to be able to trace such confessions of the sovereign God from age to age. Confessions made by those who have known his name and have confided in his salvation. Now, this was the case when they were in possession of the throne and in the kingdom of Israel. But how was it afterwards when they were in captivity and about to return to their land? What did they think of God then? Well, if we were to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, we'd see. And we read there, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kedmel, Keni, Eshashniab, Serabiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all your starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it and on it, and the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Now, what can we observe here? Well, we have the same confession and acknowledgement of the universal authority and sovereignty of God as in the other supplications that we just read together. Can anything then be more clear than this, that no man nor any number of people, an individual, a priest, a congregation, a king, a nation, can ever be considered as being in a right state of mind or ever offer up an acceptable prayer, even in the Savior's name, unless the great truth of the sovereign authority of God is humbly and heartily confessed, or at least implied in the groundwork of the supplication that's made to God. But let's take the message one step further. The instances I've shown you are chiefly related to temporal mercies. They deal with national transgressions and deliverances required. But what about the case of man's personal iniquities and his personal salvation? Are the same confessions made in this case and the other that we've just looked at, are the same authority and sovereignty recognized in the distribution of gospel blessings as in these national victories? They are exactly the same. Exactly the same. To see this, let's go over to the New Testament. And how does Jesus Christ himself teach us to pray? With what arguments does he fill our mouths when he would instruct us how to call upon this blessed God? He says, our Father, who art in heaven. That's the ground of all of our supplications. He says, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Sound awfully familiar to the prayers of the kings of the Old Testament. And this accords exactly with the prayer of David in our text. And how does the apostle speak of the nature and source of a sinner's salvation through the Savior's undertaking and death? Well, take Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." End of quote. This is nothing more than the glorious truth of our text drawn out in personal application to the soul, as well as to the body and the temporal affairs of mankind. The Lord reigns in our salvation, as well as in our creation and in our preservation. And does this apply merely to the conversion of such sinners as the Ephesians were before the Holy Spirit visited them? How does he speak of his own conversion and salvation? To whom does Paul ascribe the praise of that unmerited blessing that he found? Well, listen to his own words. Paul recounting to Timothy what God had done for him in this respect, causing his grace to be exceedingly abundant towards him. He pours out the grateful feeling of his soul in these words: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, just like David in our text, he traces it all the way back to the goodwill and pleasure of God. All these blessings come from him. All flowed out of his fullness, and therefore to him he renders all the praise and glory. And let me leave you with one more instance. How does Jude warn the church of God of her danger and to encourage believers? "Build themselves up on their most holy faith," he says, "praying in the Holy Spirit to keep themselves in the love of God for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And what way does he point out the stability of their hope and their security of their souls? Well, he does it with this. And with this benediction, I close and ask you to ponder your own relationship with God. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and power both now and forevermore. Amen." And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked into your word and into the prayers of your great kings of the Old Testament, the words of your Son in the New and Paul the Apostle to Timothy and Jude to the church, we see the consistent message and supplication of offering prayer to you as the mighty, one, and true God, reminding you of your power and your presence and your goodness and your love and your merit and your grace. Father God, we have no other. As we studied last week, who else would we turn to? We know that you are our God. We know that all truth comes from you, and all joy in this life and the eternal joy to come that we hope for and long for is from you, promised to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, help us to live this life, to reflect upon your goodness, and to see you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, with all glory and majesty and power. Let us see that now in this life, and let us hope for it forevermore. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.